We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen as Pastor Matt Postiff explains and applies the biblical text one verse at a time. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified. Join us now as Pastor Postiff opens God's Word. Back to our Christian character series. I don't know what number this is of the series, but we've been going at this for over a year. I want to talk today about, I put the title as Ambition, Vision, and Leadership. And these, to me, kind of fit all in one grouping. Maybe we can come up with a better title, but that's what I'd like to speak about today. And I'm, in some sense, speaking to the choir, in other sense, maybe speaking to you, and you need a little encouragement in this area. So we're thinking in this section about making clear-minded decisions and having ambitions, goals, plans, desires that you wish to accomplish. And that's because it's my belief that Christians are not to be aimless people. Not to be aimless people. And I'll try to justify that statement as we go on here today. Every person needs some kind of outside leadership outside of themselves. You know, of course, we know there are some, and this is not just a personality talk here or something like that, but some of us are more self-starters, some of us are less. But everybody needs a leader outside of themselves, namely God, His Spirit, His Word. Many of us also need human leaders, whether that be a teacher, not everybody can sit down and study things themselves effectively. You know that there's the two kinds of people, like somebody's a real good self-study and somebody else really thrives under the authority of a teacher. And many people are that way, I think, and need that guidance. Pastor is a leader. God puts parents as leaders for children, husbands for wives, mentors for mentees, and so on. And then there are also people who stand in special need of leadership because they often seem to be in a position where they just don't know what to do. Or they frequently make very poor decisions and they need the extra push of accountability to do what's right. Do you know somebody who maybe seems to always make the wrong decision and go astray and then you bring them back? It's kind of like the little video that you may have seen online of the farmer who pulls a sheep out of a trench, and the sheep is so excited to be out, it jumps down the way a little bit, and then it jumps right back into the trench because it can't control itself and get away from the danger, so they have to go pull it out again. That's how some people are among us. And so we need leadership. We need, you know, people that can guide us. On at least one occasion, Jesus saw crowds of people who were, as it says in Matthew 9, 36 to 38, distressed, dispirited, dejected, harassed, some translations have, as it says, as sheep without a leader, without a shepherd. They needed spiritual leadership. Sometimes people also need leadership in mundane or practical areas of life. They just don't know what to do. How do I do this financial thing? Or what should I do with this problem that I have? Or this, you know, car, house, appliance thing, fix it or throw it out or buy new? And you just get all muddled up in your mind in the mundane areas of life. And you need to determine if you're one of those kind of people. And some of us are that way in some areas and some in other areas. And make accommodations for that by actively seeking guidance and wisdom on matters that you are facing. But the spiritual vice of stubbornness sometimes gets in the way and prevents people from doing this. But it's very okay to be humble and admit you need help on something. You can't do everything yourself or even figure out everything yourself, even if you had somebody else do the doing of the thing, whatever that is. Now, you may have seen, as I think of some life examples, you may have seen some of the ubiquitous leadership books. Have you run into that genre of books Maxwell 360 leadership and all that sort of thing. It's just, they're gobs of those things, seminars that are taught by what I'll call itinerant gurus in the field. And there could be some value in these kinds of exercises because they get you to think about what you're doing and how you're doing it and why you're doing it. And maybe asking the question like, well, you're doing this thing and you're doing it well, you know, but are you doing the right thing well? Or are you doing an odd thing well? Are you doing a wrong thing well? And so those can be useful sometimes. Of course, overemphasizing that can turn pastors into CEOs and churches into businesses and that sort of thing. So we have to have great caution in this area. Maybe you know somebody who in life has it together, quote unquote, or somebody who clearly does not have it together. Or perhaps you know someone who does not look ahead and just lives instead in the moment. Maybe you're an older teen or a young adult and you feel like, what am I going to do now? What am I going to do now? What's my career going to be? Will I have a family? Or what am I going to aim for? What is your ambition to do for God in this life? What is your ambition to do for God in this life? Well, let's go back in our Old Testament. One example that's very often used in this regard is Nehemiah, and he's been somewhat maybe overused in the Christian leadership teaching area. But if you review the book by his name, you'll read that he heard of the state of Jerusalem in the opening verses of chapter 1. He was burdened about it. He prayed about it earnestly. He took the opportunity when it arose. Remember in chapter 2, he prays earnestly in chapter 1. In chapter 2, he has an opportunity before the king to state his desire, and he does that even with a momentary prayer. He was dreadfully afraid at the moment, but he did something about it. He took opportunity to secure provisions from the authorities as he was able. He traveled to the place to kickstart the project to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem, which was the problem, that it was burned down, the gates were burned with fire, thrown down, and the gates were burned with fire. He reviewed one night what needed to be done and called the residents of Jerusalem to action, so he galvanized them to the work. Notice how in chapter 2:11 it says, "So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days, and then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one," here's the thing that I was focusing on, "I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem." He began then to lead the work there. What has God put in your heart to do for him? I know what he's put in my heart to do for him, and I think Jansen and Kaylee could say they know pretty well what God has put in their heart to do for him. But what about you? "Oh, well, I'm just a regular old church member. I don't do that sort of thing." Well, I beg to differ. I think you too can have aims and goals for God in your life and in your mundane things too. So he began to lead the work. He pressed through potential distractions. Remember, people calling him, "Come down, talk to us," blah, blah, blah. They didn't want him to continue the work. He persevered through danger. You know, they have the sword in one hand and the trowel in the other as they're trying to continue the work and protect themselves and their families and their homes and their city. He addressed oppression in the community, and he completed the project in 52 days. Good example of ambition, leadership, vision. Moses is another example, albeit I think this example shows that leadership is not only born. I think clearly he probably had inborn characteristics that were useful to God, but leadership also can be developed. Remember, he complained that he couldn't speak and thus couldn't lead the people, and so he needed assistance with that, but I think he did get assistance with that. He got not only through Aaron too, but he was obedient to God. The need to lead is incumbent upon some people whom God has placed His calling. When there's a vacuum of leadership, sometimes you can see who is gifted naturally that way to stand up and say, "Hey, let's go in this direction." Joshua was next in line after Moses, and he put in motion God's plan to conquer the promised land. So God gave him the outline of what needed to be done, and he began to go about that section by section, using wise means, divide and conquer, and do the north and the south and that sort of thing. The vision was put in place by God. The implementation of it was under God's guidance, but in the hands of Joshua as the main leader. Now, those are two examples. What are some others in the Scripture? Men who had ambitious goals, leadership, vision, who made something of themselves. You know, go make something of yourself. Well, there's David. I think we'd agree. Solomon, he was quite adept at providing leadership to the nation. He asked God for wisdom, and God gave it to him to do that. He said, "I want to know how to do what." To go out and to come in is that phrase that's often used in the Old Testament. To lead this people, to go out with them, to bring them back in, to guide them. He wanted to be able to do that well. And then we see another example of this in Ezra. Ezra was a person who, it says in Ezra 7:10, had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. So you think about Ezra. He became a leader in the nation, but he had first set his heart to seek the law of the Lord, to obey the law of the Lord, and to teach it. So do you have a threefold goal like that? Seek God's word, obey God's word, and share God's word like Ezra had. That's a worthy goal, something that we can aim for. Related to this is, are people who have insight because they have studied and thought and observed and correlated and maybe also have a particular gift to do that. So there are two texts of Scripture that I'm reminded of in the Old Testament. One is in Esther chapter 1. Now, this isn't the best context to grab this sort of thing from, but I'm just highlighting this characteristic of certain people. The king, Ahasuerus, needed wisdom about how to handle a situation that came up with his wife. You'll recall that if you've read the book. And so he says to the wise men, and here's the emphasis I'm making this morning, who understood the times. For this was the king's manner toward all who knew law and justice. And then it lists those who were closest to him, so his closest advisors. So his pattern was, when he didn't have wisdom that he needed, he would seek it from those who, what does it say, who understood the times. These were wise advisors, counselors for him. The same phrase occurs in 1 Chronicles 12, 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 32. It says, this is a listing of kind of David's army, and says and goes through kind of the sons of Ephraim, the sons of half tribe of Manasseh, and then verse 32, the sons of Issachar, who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. Their chiefs were 200, and all their brethren were at their command. And then it goes on to list some others in David's army. But the point is that there are two groups of people, both in Ahasuerus' kingdom and in David's fledgling kingdom, that know the times, to know what Israel ought to do. Do you feel that that's a strength that you have, that you know what you ought to do when various things come up, or are you more in that clueless or aimless sometimes category? What exactly is it about these concepts and categories of leadership, of vision, of ambition that is particularly Christian? I want to emphasize the Christian side of it, because it would be easy for us to talk about it and kind of lose sight of the Christian connection and just think about it as, well, I want to be as efficient as possible. I want to be, be able to do a lot of things, or it feels good to accomplish things, or that's a value that's seen in the eyes of the, in the eyes of the world. It's a valuable thing. It demonstrates competence. It shows me as a person who really is smart and knows what they're doing and stuff like that. I'm not really wanting to go that direction so much here, but to think about its Christian connection, its connection to God. You know, wouldn't it be okay to simply believe in Jesus and float along in life without much ambition or vision or creativity or leadership or accomplishment? I would argue that it's not okay for a number of reasons. For a number of reasons. One of them that just comes to mind, I don't even think I put it in my notes, was that you are going to be responsible to give an account of your life, of the things that you've done, whether good or bad. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in the judgment seat of Christ, you are responsible to give an account. In other words, what you do in this life has consequences, and it can have good consequences or bad consequences, as we talked about with the men yesterday, and you need to consider that. It's not just like, okay, believe in Jesus, sins are forgiven, all right, I'm good, I don't have to kind of, I can just be a wet noodle now for the rest of my life. Not so. So another reason, because God calls us to be the best stewards that we can be of the resources that He's given to us, not the least of which are our bodies and minds. We also have time. Recently in our church, Pastor Jansen and I covered stewardship from a number of different angles. I can't cover all of that again here or even summarize it, but we could once again absorb Matthew 25, which is kind of our thematic passage for that study, the first one I used, about the parable of the talents, as it's called, in which the Lord is not talking about money per se, but He's talking about all the resources that God has given to us and the expectation that we're going to use them well in the interim between His first coming and His second coming. And we don't know when His second coming is going to be, so we have to use them wisely all the time. We can't just sit on them and then start using them wisely in the last 5 seconds before He arrives in some kind of show of, you know, faux faithfulness to Him. But we are to be ready at all times for His return, lest we be ashamed before Him at His coming. And so each of the resources that we have, body, health, mind, time, money, all of those are limited resources, and it requires optimization to use them well. They must be also used in a direction, not just used like an aimless direction where, you know, they're kind of effectively idle, you know, doing nothing. I'm just thinking of that thought that comes to mind from my prior line of work, that in a microprocessor in the computer, there's really no time when it does absolutely nothing. If you were to have to pause it, at least this is true in older architectures, if you're going to have to pause it to do nothing, you would have to send it an instruction called a NOOP, N-O-O-P. And the NOOP was a particular instruction that instructed it to, like, do nothing. Maybe, like, add zero to this number and just keep doing that and spinning while it's like waiting for some event to occur. And it's just stuck there spinning in this loop doing a NOOP. Well, you can do that with your life too. You can do stuff and it's taking time, it's taking electricity in the computer, it's occupying it while it's waiting for something else, but it's not really accomplishing anything. It's a NOOP. And you don't want your life to be a NOOP. You know what I mean? You don't want it to accomplish nothing for God and just be using the time up instead of using it in a good direction. So we absorb this teaching on stewardship. If you use your resources in a dumb direction, you might use them very efficiently in that dumb direction. But does it actually accomplish anything of use and honor to the Lord? Maybe you do so even cleverly, even wisely in a worldly way, but if it's in a wrong direction, you probably have just taken yourself farther away from where God wanted you to be or where you could have been if you hadn't wasted the time. You know, it's like going the wrong way down the highway. I could have been to my destination 10 minutes ago, but I'm 10 minutes the wrong way, so now I'm going to be 20 minutes late to my destination. So those are a couple of thoughts already. Judgment, and because we're to have good stewardship over our limited resources. Secondly, God has initially assigned us as a human race a task, and so that task requires diligent attention. That task was to have dominion over the earth. I'm going to talk about two tasks that God has given to us, one kind of a secular one and one kind of a spiritual one, we'll say. But the first task is that God has assigned us to have dominion over the earth. Where does he do that? Well, Genesis 1, 26 to 28. Now, I hope that you don't think that this has gone out of style or is not applicable at all today. I think it is. God said in Genesis 1, 26, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." That is a key that allows the next statement to come to pass. "Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and all over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So because God has made us in his image, I'll mention that again in a moment, we have the capacity to do what he's talking about in the rest of verse 26, to have the rule over. It's a kind of a stewardship in a way. Have the stewardship over these things. God puts them into our hands. Then God made man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And he talks about the things he's given for food, every green herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, every tree which it's whose fruit yields seeds, to you shall be for food. So he gives these commands to our first parents, and we're to follow those, I think, down to today. Cumulatively, we'll say, or corporately, we should be subduing the earth, making use of its resources, wisely, of course, but making use of them, not calling them off limits for use. We should be caring for the animal kingdom, the plant kingdom, the human flourishing. I just read a headline. I couldn't believe it. Somebody says by the year 2200, we need to cut the human population to 4 billion. Now, that sounds pretty demonic, doesn't it? Why should we have to do that? We're doing just fine at 8-point-some billion right now. The earth has the capacity to house billions more people if we use its resources wisely instead of being stupid about it. Do you agree with that? Or are you one of those doom and gloomers that's like, oh, peak oil and peak humanity, you know? Like we're done. We're finished. No, God made this planet to sustain all of us, and he told us to be fruitful and multiply. I don't think that God is in heaven worrying about us being too fruitful and too multiplicative. The problem is we are not fruitful enough. Our families are not big enough. Our people are aborting their babies. Why do we think that's where is it in the general interest, the general welfare of the country to have American mothers kill their babies in the womb? Where is that in the general welfare clause of the Constitution? It's not. So then, if we know that we're to be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth and all that, then we need to get busy about it and keep doing it. God's given us that assignment. I'm assuming, of course, that we're able, mentally able, physically able. Obviously, the exception applies to somebody who's physically or let's say mentally irresponsible and can't participate and is an object of our care instead of an object of doing. But that's part of it too, because we live in a world that's broken. You know, the conjoined twins that I saw the video of just a few days ago, who are joined in the midsection with two legs and two torsos and two forearms and two heads, they are in a bad way. They need to be cared for. That's okay. That's part of our responsibility as a human race, part of their parents' responsibility. But God's assigned us a task. So if we have a task, we better be using our aims and ambitions and vision and leadership and all that to accomplish that task. Then there's another great task in the spiritual realm, this one, which is the task of advancing God's program and gospel among the nations to become true worshipers. That's the Great Commission task. Some of you will be more involved in that than the other. Some of you will be more involved in the other than in that, perhaps, we might say. But we're all involved in both. God calls us to exercise our highest ambitions and service to the King of Kings. The highest King of all demands our service to carry out the Great Commission and to love one another. This task is far more important and bigger than the building of the wall on the city of Jerusalem. An ambition that, which requires rather, that ambition exercised towards that task be correspondingly higher than even the ambition and aim and leadership that Nehemiah exercised in his building of the wall of Jerusalem. The task being that much bigger requires that much more effort and ambition. Fifth, I guess, now on my list, since I added one at the beginning, another reason that I'm arguing that this idea of leadership, of aim, of vision, of ambition is a Christian idea and needs to be pursued is that God has made us in His image. We said that in Genesis 1:26. I think that urges that we move ahead in our lives decisively and energetically as much as possible. Why? Because God is active, creative, planning, executing, guiding, leading, and He's made us in His image, so that means we should be doing similar things, you know, obviously in a much smaller way. In as much as He's built into humans a likeness to Himself, it's eminently reasonable, it seems to me, to suggest that we should be doing things like He does. Lesser level, of course, but still analogous to His activities. Totally opposite are the activities of the devil. The devil is not about creative, planning, executing, building. He's about destruction and thievery and stealing. Destructive activities are of the devil and have no place in the life of the Christian unless we're destroying the works of the devil, as Jesus did, or are destroying arguments and pretensions that rise up against the knowledge of God. Remember those from 2 Corinthians chapter 10? The weapons of our warfare are not carnal but spiritual, for the pulling down of those strongholds, things that rise up against the knowledge of God. So hopefully that is an encouragement to you in this direction as well. Number six on my list, there are specific texts that indicate that Christians are to have good ambitions and aims. One of them is in Romans 15:20. In Romans 15, Paul says this, "And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation." So he wants to do something good for God's Great Commission, and he has gone about doing that. Now, ambition can be sinful. I think you would agree, right? You can have selfish ambition. 2 Corinthians 12 talks about that, or Galatians talks about it. Philippians talks about it. But ambition can also be righteous, like so many things. Human characteristics can be used for good, or they can be used for evil. Paul aspired to do something that would make him useful as a servant to others, and especially as a servant to glorify God. The verb here, to make it my aim, means to aspire or to have as one's ambition. So that's where I got the title for our notes here today. Sometimes the word is applied in ancient Greek texts. It was applied to philanthropists who made it their aim to outdo one another in their philanthropy, because they wanted to be the biggest benefactor or the biggest philanthropist that they could be, bigger than their other neighbors, so they could have the big name. That ambition to outdo one another in donations and public service, that word is used here by Paul to say, I'm aiming to do what God wants us to do. And this aim was a powerful guide for Paul to say yes or no to certain things. If that's your aim and somebody is trying to distract you from it, like Nehemiah, you're going to say, no thanks. I'm not going to do that thing that's going to distract me from what God has called for me to do. It was a hard guideline for him, and that pioneering missionary work in uncharted territory was what he wanted to do. And that was more difficult than going to a place where there's already a church and it's nice and easy, sort of. It's not relative to what he was doing. Don't want to go into too many synagogues because you end up getting beat up or kicked out of those places. But that's what Paul did because he had this aim to preach the gospel where Christ was not named. Well, you could find that in the synagogues for sure and in the pagan places where he went, in Corinth and Rome and others. Well, not so much Rome. He got there after the gospel already got there, but you get the idea. 2 Corinthians 5:9 uses the same verb. It says, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. This is in light of the judgment seat of Christ. We make it our aim to be well-pleasing to him. Or 1 Thessalonians 4:10 to 12. So these are the three texts that use this verb. Romans 15, 2 Corinthians 5, and 1 Thessalonians 4 in the New Testament. We urge you, brothers, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and so that you may lack nothing. Make it your aim to do that, if nothing else. Number 7, support for the notion that ambition and vision and the like are Christian values is that we see many, many commendable examples of such in Scripture. We've mentioned many of the most well-known names already: Moses, Joshua, David, Solomon, Nehemiah. These men are worth emulating even in our small ways. We have families to lead, children to lead, lost souls to lead, churches to build, missionary work to accomplish. We have a lot of things we can be ambitious about, not just for selfish reasons, but for good and godly reasons. Let me kind of wrap this up here and mention another heading that we could put this under. I think, at least the way I'm thinking about it in a very general way, is to put it under the heading of clear-headed thinking. Clear-headed thinking. If I ask you, now, why did you do that? It's like the guy that jumped into a cactus patch and he came out with, you know, the needles in him. And it was a very uncomfortable situation. And fellow asked this guy, why did you do that? Well, it seemed like a good idea at the time. Well, that's not very clear thinking, is it? Not very clear thinking. If you don't have a good reason, you're not thinking clearly. If you have no reason, you're certainly not clearly thinking. You need to revisit your approach to things. Sit down and ask yourself, where are you at right now? Think about what you're aiming to accomplish with the time, the runway that you may have left in your life. Think about what you ought to aim to accomplish given your profession of faith as a Christian and the God-given responsibilities yet undone in your life that correspond to your vocation as a Christian. Or if you're not making a profession of faith at this particular moment, still think about what you're trying to accomplish with your life. Is it truly useful? What is appropriate given the fact that your life is brief? What are you supposed to accomplish with yourself? Ask yourself what you could do for God. Consider that you might be thinking too small. You might be thinking too small. Oh, I'm old. Oh, I'm young. Oh, I'm inexperienced. So all of us were. Maybe you're thinking too small about the question. God can use you to do bigger things. You believe God is able, don't you? I do. Reprioritize your list of ambitions with those things in mind. then ask yourself, all right, now I've got a reprioritized list of ambitions. How am I going to get there? Is what I'm doing right now going to get me there? Will repeated application of the things that I'm doing now accomplish these goals, or are my repeated present actions going to actually direct me a different way so that I don't get to those goals? Well, then change those repeated present actions to get to the goals, the ambitions, the aims, the vision that you have, that you can see that God wants you to accomplish for Him. Not just for yourself. Don't put yourself in first place. You do that, you're just guilty of what the Scripture calls selfishness and pride. And you don't want to do that. So put in first place what God wants you to do. Reprioritize that list of ambitions. Ask yourself, what am I doing with myself? Where am I at? And where do I need to get going? And then think about those things that I talked about that justify the Christian ideals of vision and ambition and aim and those sorts of things. You know, we can talk all day about, SMART goals and vision and strategy and tactics and planning and all of those sorts of things, but God and His Word have to be at the center of it. He sets the priorities. He sets the things that we ought to be about, and then we can use His wisdom and His Word and guidance from others to help accomplish those things. Join me in prayer, please. Father in heaven, we bow before You and pray that You will make our church a church that has a lot of people that have some spiritual goals, people who have ambition to accomplish things, not only for the secular realm, but also for the spiritual realm. Help us to be good citizens in both, and not to set aside one entirely, but also not to take up the secular with the gusto that we should be taking up the spiritual. Give us guidance, I pray, and help us in this area of Christian virtue. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.